The last time we saw Jacob, he was running for his life. He was fleeing from Beersheba, where they were living at the time, and he was on his way to Haran, far up in northern Mesopotamia, the land of his mother's family. He was fleeing the vengeance and wrath of his brother Esau. Let's follow Jacob this morning. Now let's see what God has for us in the next major husband-wife relationship recorded in the scripture. Jacob didn't get very far before he learns that God's going along with him, and that's an important lesson to learn in life. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 28. If you'd like to turn there, please. Genesis 28 and verse 13. The message came in a dream. It was a dream God gave him about a ladder which extended from heaven to earth. And God stood above the ladder. Genesis 28, verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places to which thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And so Jacob called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God, to remind himself when he came back this way that he met with God in that place on that day. Now he's armed with the promise of God's presence. I will go with thee. And so he heads for Haran, far up here in the north country, where his mother Rebekah had lived. It was a long and a lonely journey. And I would imagine he arrived in the vicinity of Haran, not exactly sure where he was or where to go. Weary, footsore, homesick. And in that condition he spots a well, and he stops there to rest. There were some shepherds sitting around the well, and I'm reading now in chapter 29 and verse 4. It says, And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, from where are ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And I'm sure his heart leaped for joy. He was in the right place. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him, and I'm sure his heart leaped again for joy. He met friends of his uncle Laban. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, here comes Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. Here comes Rachel. Jacob turned his head, and he took one fateful look, and it was without doubt love at first sight. Let's talk about it. Rachel was a beautiful girl. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 29. It says, Leah was tender-eyed. That means her eyes had no sparkle or brightness. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Our King James doesn't do us justice here. It really says she was beautiful form and of beautiful appearance. In other words, face and figure both. Rachel was a knockout. I mean a gorgeous woman. And her eyes, wow. Since they're contrasted with her older sister Leah's, who had no sparkle or brightness in her eyes, Rachel's must have been dark and lustrous and just captivatingly beautiful. Jacob was impressed. As a matter of fact, Jacob was too impressed with her physical beauty. As we read this story, we get the idea that Jacob is so fascinated by Rachel's beauty and so enchanted by Rachel's charm that he fails to recognize Rachel's shortcomings, and she has some, as we'll see. And furthermore, it seems that he fails to even consider the will of God in this relationship. It's that physical attraction that gets him right off. And being the operator that Jacob is, and we know he's an operator, we've already seen a little bit of his life, he doesn't waste any time getting down to business. Verse 7, And he said to these shepherds, Lo, it is high day, Neither is it time that the cattle should be watered together, or gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. Jacob's a shepherd. He knows a little bit about shepherding sheep. He says, what do you fellows bring your sheep in here at this time of the day? It's still light. Get them watered and gone. Get them back out the pasture while there's still day left. Don't be sitting around here. I just have the idea that maybe Jacob's trying to get rid of these fellows, don't you think? When he got a look at Rachel, he kind of wanted to be alone for a few minutes. In verse 8, they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. All these shepherds have an agreement. It is they won't move the stone off the mouth of the well until all of them are gathered together. All the flocks are gathered. Probably it was a heavy stone, and these may have been young boys, or in some cases, in Rachel's case, girls, and therefore they would need to work together to get the heavy stone off. And so they waited till they're all there together, and then they moved the stone. We can't do it till they're all here. Verse 9. And while he yet spoke with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, notice that saw, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now Jacob may have been a homebody, as we learned last week, but he was no weakling, believe me. He ran over to that well, grabbed that stone that it normally took several people to move, and he removed it from the top of the well, and he watered all of Rachel's sheep. Don't you think he's showing off just a little bit? I think he is. Verse 11, and then Jacob kissed Rachel. I told you he was an operator, didn't I? This isn't what you think, though. This was just normal for relatives to greet each other like this. But he kissed Rachel, and he lifted up his voice, and he wept. The emotion of the moment simply overwhelms him. The miracle of God's care and guidance. The joy of meeting his pretty cousin. The prospect of what the future holds. The whole thing just overwhelms him, and he just can't help himself. He begins to weep right there. And probably that's a healthy thing. I think it's too bad that our culture frowns on men expressing their emotions like this. If a man weeps in public, everybody looks around, isn't that too bad, you know, and think he's a weakling. Now, I don't think so. I think honestly admitting our feelings would really tend to greater emotional health and probably greater marital stability if men were allowed to express their feelings openly. Anyway, this romance is off to a blazing start. No question about that. The neighborhood beauty and the all-American boy, or the all-Jewish boy, I guess it would be better. But we would have to admit that we're a little dubious about this relationship from the very start, because we know that a relationship based primarily on physical attraction rests on a pretty shaky foundation, and that's all that there's been so far. All you need to do is look at Hollywood for some evidence of that statement, or follow the marital misfortunes, in many cases, of the football hero and the homecoming queen. They can make a go of it, some have. But their love must grow far deeper, and their relationship must be on a firmer foundation than the physical magnetism that got it started in the first place. But unfortunately, when a man's enamored with a woman, he doesn't want to hear these things. He doesn't care about that. He's going to have her, and nothing else in this wide world makes a bit of difference. One way or the other, he's going to get her. It was 1 month after Jacob arrived in Haran that the next scene takes place. Uncle Laban comes to him about his wages. After all, he's there living with him now. He's working. Up to this point, all he'd gotten was room and board. Laban wants to speak to him honestly about his wages. We read down in verse 18 that Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to Laban, chapter 29, verse 18, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Now, when a man married a woman in that day, he normally gave her father a dowry to demonstrate his ability to provide. It was the custom of the day. Jacob had nothing. He'd just come from Canaan, walked all the way, had not a piece of goods to his name except the clothes on his back. There was no way he could provide a dowry. I'll work 7 years at no wages, just room and board, for the hand of your daughter in marriage. 1 month after he arrived, he said that. Now, I'd like to submit to you that 1 month is hardly enough time to get to know a person well enough to make a lifelong commitment. And it certainly isn't long enough to know if a person is really in love or not. 1 month is hardly enough time. But Jacob did know some things. He knew that his heart pounded a little faster whenever he caught sight of Rachel and was near her. He knew that she was the most beautiful creature he had ever laid eyes on. And he thought that he couldn't live without her, and that life without her would be perfectly worthwhile, or worthless, unworthwhile. And that was enough for him. And so we read in chapter 29 and verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. You know, that's probably the most beautiful statement of a man's feelings for a woman written anywhere in the romantic literature of the world. Listen to it. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. I know some guys have been married 7 years and they feel like it's 70. You know, they say, wow, it seems like 70. But here's a fellow who works 7 years, hard labor. He says, just seems like a few days. That's how much he loved her. Well, I think Jacob really did grow to love her. I mean, more than just that physical attractiveness that originally captured his eye during those 7 years. The physical attraction was still there. I don't have any doubt about that. But you cannot live in such close contact through a 7-year engagement period and not learn a great deal about a person, good and bad. This marriage is going to fall upon hard times. They're going to have some problems. But were it not for that long engagement period and Jacob's deepening and maturing love, I'm of the opinion that this marriage probably would not have survived, because the problems it encountered were that serious. I would have to say too many couples marry in haste and repent at leisure, make the decision too quickly, and then are sorry for it for many years to come. I'm not advocating 7-year engagements, believe me. But I am saying this. It takes time to learn the desirable and the undesirable traits of another person and to decide whether you are willing to give of yourself unselfishly in spite of those undesirable traits in order to make the relationship succeed. And one of the great tests of love is the ability to wait. To wait. That's something young people don't like to hear in many cases. But it is the test of true love. It can wait. And Jacob waited 7 years. And his romantic love at first sight grew to be a deep bond of spirit and a total commitment of soul to this woman, Rachel. Let's turn from love at first sight, secondly, to love under great stress. That's what comes next in the story. The old saying goes, true love never runs smoothly. That's the way it was with Jacob and Rachel. It surely didn't run smooth. And the fellow who threw the monkey wrench in the machinery was old Uncle Laban. Sly, deceitful, old trickster that he was, he substituted Leah for Rachel on Jacob's wedding night. What a dirty trick. With that heavy veil and flowing garments, Jacob didn't know the difference when they led his bride to him. In the darkened tent and in whispered tones, Leah made it through the entire wedding night without the deceit ever being discovered. But can you imagine for a moment? Men, try to put yourself in Jacob's place for just a minute, will you? Can you imagine the morning light dawning and looking over and seeing someone you didn't want to marry lying in that bed with you? Can you just imagine that? What the morning light exposed of Laban's deceit and chicanery, Jacob was absolutely furious. He went and he said, "What have you done to me?" to his uncle Laban. Laban said, "Well, you should have known all the time. You know, he's really a nice guy, this uncle Laban. The older daughter has to be married first. Didn't you know that?" "Oh, certainly you should have known that, Jacob." You know, as if he might have known all along he was going to pull a stunt like that. Well, I'll tell you, this wasn't a very happy way for Leah to start her married life. I have a feeling, I can't prove it, just reading the story through. You read it all the way through sometime. Start back in Genesis 27 and read on through, almost to the end of the book, to see all the facets of the story. I have a feeling Leah loved Jacob from the very start, and that she longed for him to return that love, and that she willingly cooperated with her father's scheme. I don't know what they did with Rachel that night. They had her tied and muzzled somewhere in the camp, I would imagine. But Leah probably willingly cooperated with the whole thing. She had to. But she found very little satisfaction in the husband she gained by deceit. Very little joy and satisfaction. Unfortunately, you know, it's still being done today. People are tricking other people into marriage even today, and it's dangerous business. Like a woman who buys a man with sex, or traps him with a baby, or lures him with a family fortune. Fellows do it too. Sometimes they pretend to be something they're not. They mask their faults till after the ceremony's over. And then she begins to find out what kind of a fellow he really is. Serious business. And the consequences are usually just as remorseful as Leah's were. They're not insurmountable by God's grace. If you've gotten trapped in a situation like that, God has allowed it to happen, and now he wants you to make the best of it, and by his wisdom and his grace and the love he can give, you can salvage that relationship and make it a good one. But there probably have been some unhappy consequences if it happened. Anyway, big-hearted Laban, good old Uncle Laban, offers Rachel too if Jacob will work for 7 more years. It's down in chapter 29 and verse 27. Laban says, "Fulfill her week," that's Leah's week, "of wedding festivities," just 1 week. "And we will give thee this also," that's the way he refers to his daughter Rachel, "this also, for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years." And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, as his wife also. Jacob didn't have to wait 7 more years, as some erroneously suppose. He only waited a week before he got Rachel as his wife. But then after that wedding, he had to work 7 more years without wages, simply for room and board, in order to pay the dowry for Rachel as well. And we read in verse 30, "And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. And he served with him yet 7 other years." And so we have the first patriarch in the godly line who enters into a bigamous relationship. And it was not the will of God, I'm convinced. Genesis 2:24, God said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife," not wives. It was God's original intention for one man to have one woman. In a monogamous relationship, not bigamous or polygamous. While Jacob was tricked into it, I'm fully aware of that. I think there were alternatives. I don't think it had to be. Some commentators that I read this week suggested that he could have rejected Leah because he didn't take her willingly. He was deceived, and even though the marriage was consummated, he didn't do it of his own will. Therefore, he could have rejected her. Maybe so. I'd like to offer another suggestion. I think he could have accepted his marriage to Leah as the will of God. And I think with God's help he could have learned to love her, and love her alone. Let me call something to your attention, please. Jacob's father Isaac accepted the consequences of Jacob's deceitful act when he impersonated his brother Esau and stole his father's blessing, remember? As a matter of fact, the New Testament commends old Isaac for accepting as God's will the results of that deceit. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, it was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So, maybe God was trying to teach Jacob the great lesson of Galatians 6, 7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And just as Jacob had said, I have blessed him and he is blessed. Or as Isaac said, maybe Jacob should have said, I have married her and we are married. And God wants me to make the best of this now. But Jacob, I'm afraid, is going to have what he wants, whether it's God's will or not. And the events that follow are evidence enough. If we don't have any other evidence in the Scripture, we do have some other. But if there was nothing else, the events that follow in this story would be enough to prove to us that bigamy or polygamy are outside the plan of God for the human race. There's no question about that point in Scripture. In the pressure... Well, let me say one other thing in support of what I've suggested to you. It was Leah, not Rachel, who bore Judah, who became the ancestor of the Messiah. The messianic line came through Leah, not through Rachel. I'm convinced it was God's will for Jacob to have Leah alone. She was the one who would be the mother in the messianic line. But anyway, in the pressure of this bigamous relationship, Rachel's true character begins to surface. I want you to look at chapter 30 and verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or I die. What's she like? That one verse tells a whole lot. She's envious. She's selfish. She's discontented. She's demanding. She's fretful. She's complaining. She's peevish. If I can't have my own way, I'd rather be dead. That's what she's saying. It's the kind of a woman she was. Here was a woman who had almost everything in life. Great physical beauty. All the material things in life she really needed. The adoring devotion of her loving husband. Wasn't Jacob's love more important to her than many sons? It should have been, but it wasn't. She had to have everything in life, or life was not worth living. Jacob lost his cool over this. It's downright upset, verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? His anger wasn't right, but his evaluation of the situation was right. The miracle of conception lies within the power and will of God. And God wants his children to happily submit to his will in this matter. Rachel is guilty of the sin of discontentment. And that sin of discontentment has ruined countless relationships since Rachel's day. Here's a couple that doesn't have any children. They get angry with God and all upset. Rather than taking steps to find one in other ways by adoptive processes or some other procedure, they simply get mad at God, get angry, all upset with God. Now here's a couple that has children and they can't wait till they're grown and gone so they can have a little peace and quiet and enjoy each other alone. Discontentment. Here's a woman who's a full-time homemaker and she wants to go out and get a job. She wants to be a working wife. And here are the working wives, they want to be full-time homemakers, you know. Discontentment. Some people are dissatisfied with almost everything in their lives. They're unhappy with the places that they live. They're unhappy with the jobs they have. They're unhappy with the money they make. They're unhappy with the houses they live in. Something else always looks better. And if only they could have that, then they would be happy. Some wives are discontented with their husbands. They whine at them and they scold them for one thing after another because they don't pay them enough attention, because they don't spend enough time with the children, because they won't do the little jobs around the house, because they stay out too late, because they think more of their job or their car or their hobby or sports or something else than they think of them. And on it goes, discontentment. Some men are unhappy with their wives, discontented. They criticize them for the way they dress, or the way they fix their hair, or the way they cook, or the way they keep house, or the way they treat the children, or because they sleep too late, or they eat too much, or they waste too much time, or they spend too much money, or on and on the list goes. Just talk to any marital counselor. No matter how hard some wives try, it's never good enough for their husbands. Now, I'm not suggesting that these things I've just mentioned are unimportant. They need to be talked out. We talked about that last Sunday morning, communication. They need to be shared graciously. We need to admit what is a problem to us, what our needs are from our mates. I'm not even suggesting we ought to just suffer in silence and put up with these things that are a source of problem in our home. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting this. A spirit of discontentment that leads to fussing and to nagging and to bickering and to quarreling and to complaining is probably the greatest curse on marriage. And probably one of the greatest destroyers of an effective testimony for Jesus Christ in any area of life, whether we be married or single. Discontentment. The Word of God speaks to this issue very clearly. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer to the Hebrews said, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We have the Lord Jesus. Why do we need to be lusting after these other things in life? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." In the passage we read this morning, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he said, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Have you learned that lesson yet? Or are there many, many things in life you're not happy about? You're just not satisfied. You just want it some other way. And you want what you want. Let's ask God this morning to give us a spirit of contentment. It may really revolutionize our lives and our relationships with other people. Rachel's discontentment led her ultimately to the same fleshly scheme that Sarah pulled many years before. In chapter 30, verses 3 through 8, she offers to Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah, in order to have a son through her handmaid that she could claim as her own. In fact, she did it twice. Two sons were born to Rachel by her handmaid, Bilhah. When the second one was born, we get another glimpse into the quarrelsome nature of this woman. Look at it down in verse 8. "And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister." She'd been contending and quarreling with her sister all these years, you see. "And I have finally prevailed." And she called the name of the second son born to Bilhah, Naphtali. She'd prevailed. She'd won. Yeah, I've got a son too. See? Well, her jealous malcontent is seen again, over and over. Look at it down in verse 14. "And Reuben went." Reuben was one of Leah's sons. He was probably about 4 years old by this time, just a little fella. "He went in the days of the wheat harvest, and he found mandrakes in the field." Mandrakes were kind of little love apples. "And he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes.' And she said unto her, 'Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? Wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?'" It's kind of a silly argument, isn't it? "And Rachel said, 'Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes.'" Now get the picture, folks. She's selling her husband's affections, peddling him for the night for a couple love apples from her sister Leah. You get any idea what kind of a woman this is? Kind of pretty on the outside. Not much on the inside, though, is she? Look again at chapter 30 and verse 24. Finally, God gives her a son. You'd think maybe now she'd be satisfied. Maybe now that she'll straighten up and stop all this coveting and lusting after other things. God's given her, what's she calling? She called his name Joseph, which means may he add. And she said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Now some writers feel that she's being prophetic here, that she's a woman of God and prophesying she's going to have another son. I think the context and the character of Rachel that's unfolding before us here would put an altogether different view on that verse. It seems to me it's just typical of what this woman is like. It's more, 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 more. She's never satisfied with what she has. She's got to have something else. Whether it's her sister's mandrakes or whatever, it's got to be something else. And the end is not yet. God tells us, or God tells Jacob, tells us through the word, but he tells Jacob, it's time to leave Haran and go back home to Canaan. He had prospered, Jacob, there under his uncle Laban. After the final 7 years, Laban, or Jacob, began to work for himself then, gain flocks and so on, and he was getting very wealthy, and Laban was not looking on him with much favor anymore. He was getting too wealthy. And Jacob's afraid of what Laban might do, and so with God's advice to leave, he gathers his wives and his children and his belongings, and he slips away while Laban is out shearing his sheep. But Rachel takes some belongings that aren't hers and Jacob's. It's down in chapter 31 and verse 19. We read, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Images, what were they? Well, they were household gods, little idols, called teraphim. And the significance of them, we've since learned through archaeological research, is simply this. The possessor of these family images was accepted as the principal heir of the family. In other words, whether he was a son or a son-in-law or a stepson or an adopted son made no difference. If he had the family images, the law said he was the heir. And Rachel's greed is showing again. Why did she steal those images? She wanted her husband to inherit her father's goods, not her brothers to get them. And she had brothers. Well, Laban realizes that his teraphim are missing. He gets kind of shook up about it, and he sets out on the journey to overtake them. And he finally reaches them, and he goes through their tents and all their belongings looking for his images. He can't find them in the handmaid's tents, and he can't find them in Leah's tents. And he finally gets to Rachel's tent. This is down in chapter 31, about verse 34. Says, now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel saddle and sat upon them. And Laban searched the whole tent, but he couldn't find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched and found not the images. Sorry, I can't get up, daddy. You know how it is with women, you know. And she lies and deceives her poor father in order to hold on to these images. May I suggest that lovely little Rachel is a shrew, in plain words. But do you know what? I've searched this story, I've read it over several times, except for that one time Jacob got angry with her in chapter 30 in verse 2, when she said, give me children or I die. I can find no indication that he ever loved her any less for her fault. As a matter of fact, there is every indication that he maintained this utter devotion to her to the very end of his life. For example, when he's sending his family off to meet Esau, he thinks that that will soften Esau up before he himself meets him personally. He's afraid that he's going to get killed, and he's afraid for his family. He puts Rachel and Joseph in a favored position behind everybody else. And there are other indications through the story that even in spite of her faults, he loved her to the very end. Now, Jacob is far from perfect, believe me. Study his life and you'll find the flaws. There are lots of them there. But what an example he is to a Christian husband in our day in this one regard particularly. Because so many husbands say things like, well, if she'd only be nice, I could love her, you know. if she'd only be nice. The love that functions only when she's nice isn't really love by God's standard of love. God wants us to show our love to our wives even when they're stinkers, like Rachel was a good bit of the time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how Christ loved us. Even in all our faults and shortcomings, he still loves us and shows it. And that's the way Jacob loved Rachel. Husbands, we need to ask God for the grace to do the same, because this is the kind of love he wants us to have. Well, we've seen love at first sight, and we've seen love under great stress. I want you to look just for a few moments in closing it. Love through deep sorrow. God did allow Rachel to have her one last request. She did bear another son. The story is told over in chapter 35, verse 17. 35:17. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. Remember back in chapter 30, verse 1, she screamed in anger and envy, "Give me children or I die." Isn't it ironical? She died, giving birth to her second child. The child lived, but poor Rachel, they buried her alone by the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Jacob put a marker by the grave. Somebody in centuries later built a tomb. It's not a very large tomb, but it's a lovely old stone domed tomb. You can visit it to this day. It's there. You can see it. A lasting monument to the disaster of discontentment. Jacob really never got over Rachel. At 147 years of age, he called his sons together in Egypt. Remember Pharaoh and Joseph brought the whole family back down to Egypt? And he calls his sons together, all 12 of them, to bless them. And I want you to listen to what Jacob's thinking about many years later at 147 years of age when he's about to die down in Egypt. It's in Genesis 48. Genesis 48, verse 7. "As for me," verse 7, "when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." Rachel died by me in the way. He loved her to the very end of his life. But what good did it do her? May I ask you that? What did she gain from it? She couldn't fully enjoy his love, because she was the kind of person who couldn't fully enjoy anything. Whatever she had, it wasn't enough. There was always that gnawing dissatisfaction and discontentment down inside her soul, so that she never really enjoyed Jacob's love to the full. Furthermore, those around her could never fully enjoy her. Discontented people are like that. They're quarrelsome, contentious. Dissatisfied spirit holds other people at arm's length. Discontented people are lonely people. And that must have been the kind of person Rachel was. And then she died, leaving Jacob all to the sister she envied through her lifetime. And even in death, she was alone. It's interesting, but in chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 29 to 31, I won't read it all, but at Jacob's request, then it's fulfilled over in chapter 50 in verse 13. At Jacob's request, they buried him next to Leah, not Rachel, Leah, in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, That's where Abraham had bought that cave, and he was buried there, and Sarah was buried beside him, and Isaac and Rebekah were buried there, and Jacob and Leah were buried there. Not Rachel, but Leah. And Rachel lies alone by that roadside from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Could it be that the loneliness in your life is due to a spirit of discontentment? Or maybe the conflicts in your relationships with others, marital relationships, family relationships, or otherwise, could be traceable back to this very sin in our lives, the sin of discontentment. Oh, why not turn to the Lord for help this morning? Why not admit it? Maybe for the first time, God has really shown us our own souls, and we understand what we're really like. Why not turn to God for help and cry out to Him? And then submit ourselves and yield ourselves fully to His will. Say, God, thank You for what I have. And ask Him to take away that dissatisfaction over what we don't have. And when we're fully yielded to His will, we will be content with such things as we have. Oh, we can work to change the things in life that can be changed. That's not wrong. But we need to accept the things we cannot change as part of God's perfect plan to bring us to maturity in Jesus Christ. And that acceptance is the essence of submission to His will. And then He wants us to spend time in His presence, feasting on Him, enjoying His person and presence in our lives. For He satisfieth the longing soul, the psalmist said, and He filleth the hungry soul with goodness.